Dr. Dobson addressed the question of why and said that he frankly did not know. And that's a good reminder that we don't always know why God is dealing with us in any particular way, up to and including gathering us home. But we know that His way is perfect. We know that in His perfect will, He can use each one of us to the maximum. And I don't know how long Pete Maravich might have lived had his heart condition been diagnosed properly and proper care taken. But I know this, that no greater witness could have been had across this nation by one individual than that which was given him by some strange combination of sports, which is God to many people, and the news media that seemed to all fall in line and all gave the same words, whether they felt it or not, without fail across America in network television, it was said, Pete Maravich, who was a magician on the court, remembered for his great basketball prowess at LSU, became a Christian 5 years ago, and his life really turned around. And we don't say that on national television because most people don't understand that. But it was said, and I praise God for the loving God who used this man in this way to communicate His love, His acceptance, and His marvelous gospel of grace to millions of people. Yes, He does understand. Not only does He understand, but my friends, Almighty God is in perfect control. He is the sovereign God. He does what He will. He uses whom He chooses. With every purpose fuses Him. By every act induces Him to try His splendor out. God knows what He's about. Thank you, Rolf, for praying for the family. And I do know that God will be a particular encouragement and help to Pete Maravich's wife and two sons as they continue in this life without their father. It might interest you to know that a young man ordained in this church, now preaching in Trinity Evangelical Free Church in Covington, Louisiana, was Pete's pastor, Rodney Wood, and had a wonderful relationship with him for about a year before Pete went to be with the Lord. Turn with me, if you will, to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. I would encourage you to read this chapter again and again. I don't care what your Bible reading plan is. I don't care what you're studying in your home Bible studies or in your personal program of study or reading. I would encourage you, in addition to all that, to read this 16th chapter of Acts again and again. It's such a thrilling, encouraging, and challenging portion of this marvelous book of God, the 16th chapter of Acts. It begins with Paul and Silas going back, or going again, not again for Silas, but going back again for Paul to Lystra and Derbe, and you only have to look a couple of chapters back to see how horribly Paul was treated in Lystra and Derbe. That's where they stoned him and left him for dead. And yet, here we have him going back to check again and to build up the believers who were there in the first place, who came to know the Lord in the first place. No wonder that Paul says of himself in the letter to the Thessalonians, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own selves, because you were dear unto us." Here we have the heart, the parental heart, coming out in godly relationships, in spiritual relationships. And my friends, that's really what it's all about. The love of God comes into a person's heart when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That love is shed abroad in our hearts, and it gives us unusual, unnatural, unworldly concern for other people. That's what makes us want to go to the ends of the earth to share the good news. That's what makes us want to go across the street to help the person in need. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And here Paul and Silas, after the controversial split, after Paul and Barnabas split, they went the first time, you know, but Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him on this second trip, and Paul said, "No, he deserted us. I don't want him to go with us at this time." And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and went back to Lystra and Derbe. There he encountered a young man who had come to know Christ in his first visit there. The young man's name was Timothy. His father was a Greek. His mother was a Jew. He had a godly parentage in his grandmother and his mother, as we find in the letters to Timothy. And then, through the preaching of Paul, he came to know Christ. And it says here in the opening account of chapter 16 that Paul wanted him to go with him. Him would Paul have go with him. In your outline, you'll notice that I have put this under the heading of Timothy's call. A lot of people over the years have wondered how you can recognize the call of God. How many times have you heard somebody in a testimony say, "Well, God called me in the ministry. I received a definite call." But you know, the main thing is not that we are extended a literal or audible call. The main thing is that we are willing and ready to go if the call comes. You see, there's no end to God's opportunities around the world and at home for the gospel, for loving help, for that which would bring people to Christ. He's short-handed. He always has been. He planned it that way. He left it in the hands of a few men, a few people. "And I sought for a man among them who should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it," he says through the prophet Ezekiel. And there he says, "I found none. Wherefore my wrath and mine indignation is poured out upon them, because there was no one to stand in the gap." The consequences were suffered. God's always looking, searching. His eyes, his searchlights are sweeping humanity, looking for a man here, a woman there, who will stand up and be counted, who will accept the call of God. Many times it comes as an invitation to go with someone else in ministry. Somebody casually says, "Hey, how about going with me to visit the prison? How about going with me to visit the city jail? How about going with me to the nursing home? How about going with me to see so-and-so over there? I want to go talk to him about the Lord. How about helping me in this Bible study? How about going with me to see Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so?" See how that comes about? Just a casual invitation. And it's the way that Jesus himself trained his 12 disciples. In Mark 3:14 it says, "And he ordained 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach." Now, discipleship, as we see it, is never really clearly defined 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in the New Testament or in the Scripture. But I'll tell you this, discipleship is any relationship which has in mind the growing process with either or both of the two parties involved. And what happens is both parties grow. No one ever reaches a plateau in this life. If I am discipling someone else, that doesn't mean that I'm just giving it all out and that person doing all the learning and I'm doing all the dishing out. I can confess to you that the people that I've met with over the years, young men, men that I've met with, trying to teach and encourage in the Lord, I've learned far more from them than they've learned from me. It's called bringing up father. It's the way kids raise their parents. Oh yes, we're supposed to discipline and we're supposed to provide shelter and clothing and discipline and understanding and concern. But, I mean, any parent knows how much you learn from your children. And boy, then when you get grandchildren, those brilliant grandchildren, they really teach you lots of stuff. But Paul and Silas took Timothy. And there began one of the most magnificent relationships recorded in the Scripture. To the Philippians, as Paul would write back later, in Philippians verse 19 through 23, he says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. I have no man like-minded. There's not anybody in this world, Paul said, like Timothy, who naturally is concerned about your spiritual welfare. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Now, Paul had invested in lots of men, Tychicus and Trophimus and Sopater and Luke and Mark and just on and on. You could name them, Secundus and Gaius. He had his little traveling seminary. You'll read about it when we come to the 20th chapter of Acts. They accompanied him everywhere he went, like Jesus' traveling band of 12. But he said, I've got one. And his name is Timothy. He's just like me. Well, what's the application of that portion of the Scripture? Is this just a history lesson? It certainly is not. I believe that everyone in this world should be involved in discipleship in some way or another. Everyone in this world who knows the Lord. You see, we're teaching all the time anyway. You know, little pitchers have big ears and big eyes, and we're teaching by example. You know this poem, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. Paul says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Men read our lives. So we're always teaching. So why not get with it and teach the right things? Why not share that which is edifying? Why not share that which lifts in the Lord? Why not share that which helps that other person to grow, as Peter said, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Why not develop the heart like Paul in the Colossian letter where he says, I long for you to grow more sure in your grasp and more certain in your knowledge of God Himself. May your spiritual experience become richer as you see more and more fully God's great secret, Christ Himself. For it's in Him and in Him alone that men shall find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, Paul said, I'm longing for you Colossians to grow in the Lord, and I'm willing to invest my life to see that it happens. Now, what's the big deal about sharing with somebody? You see, I'm not an expert. Great. But everybody can help someone else up. I mean, you only have to be a step ahead to help someone up the stairs. Every time I have a wedding here, I teach the groom, how to help the bride up those stairs. He's never done it before. But he can learn how to take her elbow in her hand and help her up those stairs. Isn't that amazing? And just like that, you can take one verse and share with someone else about the love of God. You can share with someone else about depending upon grace only. You can share with someone else how to pray. How long does it take to teach someone how to pray? Well, just as long as it takes to pray with somebody. For they hear it and they say, hey, that's the way you pray. Like the time we were on a camping trip up in Colorado and the guy came to Christ, and a brand new guy, he didn't know how to pray. Cliff Barrett said, well, then we're going to go around the ring and everybody pray. And so the second guy in the group, one guy prayed and the next guy said, God, this is Joe. He didn't know how to pray. But I tell you, he's praying today because he's been around people that pray and he knows how to pray. Discipleship. Let's move on. Look, those of you that don't like to sit long in those soft chairs that mold to your body with the body heat, that's true. The people that sold them to us told us that. Don't get worried. Just because of all these points on here, I may not finish today. So what? Let's go on. You ought to be involved in discipleship. You ought to be teaching someone, or someone ought to be following you, or you ought to be following someone. It works both ways. I learn from others, and I pass it on, and you learn from me, maybe, and you pass it on. And I mean, let's get with it. Let's be a discipling church. That's that multiplication that astounds and staggers the imagination. The things that thou hast learned of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also, Paul said to Timothy. And when you get to that fourth generation, I'm telling you, it begins to explode. Don't you realize that you have 16 great-grandparents? And that was not very long ago. And 2 become 4, and 4 become 8, and 8 become 16, and 16 become 32. And before you know it, you've got a whole community that's been permeated with the gospel because somebody is willing to just pass a little on. You don't have to be a great personal evangelist. You don't have to be a great teacher. You just share what you know. Believe you me, people are interested in what you know about the Lord. Jim Peterson, who's coming here in March, and believe you me, every one of you need to put it on your calendar. Need to get prepared for it. You'll be getting information on it. We're going to have one of the greatest missions conferences, I believe, that has ever been experienced in this church. And Jim Peterson was a revolutionary missionary in Brazil, and he developed the friendship evangelism type technique of missionary work, where he would go into the coffee houses of Brazil. He wouldn't collar them and try to jerk them into the kingdom. He wouldn't wham them over the head with a gospel baseball bat and drag them senseless to Jesus. No, he just suggested the radical idea of, would you like to read the scripture with me? Would you like to read the Bible with me? I'd love to get to know you and read the Bible. And then sit down and read the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Mark. Whammo! In about 3 or 4 weeks, the person would come to Christ because the Spirit of God would be working on the Word of God, and he couldn't resist the loving friendship of this man who would sit there in the coffee house with him, or, you know, and that's the way it happens. Second point, listening to the Spirit. In Acts 16:6, after they've gotten Timothy to go with them, we find that it's a very interesting thing. Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Now, that's not Asia as we know it today. That's Asia Minor. But somehow the Spirit said, no, not here. Kept by the Spirit from preaching. That might have been that they went up to the border and there were some border guards or somebody said, you ain't coming in here. They said, okay. So they went the other direction. They were kept by the Spirit. I don't know how they got the message. Which brings us to this whole paragraph. It says, then they went on, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to go here. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over into Macedonia and help us. A lot of commentaries think that that man was Dr. Luke, because you'll notice in the account that immediately upon arriving over in Macedonia, the narrative changes to the plural, we. And that's where Luke took up with them. And whether it was or not, at least it was a dream, a vision. And God impressed on Paul as he was sleeping that night, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, do you know that many times when I'm sleeping, particularly on Saturday nights, I have dreams about preaching to you. And it usually gets garbled. And I usually have some big point in my dream that I can't quite make myself wake up and write it down. Oh boy, that's going to be dynamic tomorrow. I can't wait. I just can't wait to put that finishing touch to my message. Oh man. And I wake up and it's gone. But now this wasn't gone. God said to Paul in a dream, showed him this man, maybe beckoning, saying, Come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, now, it's very logical, because everywhere in the world there are people beckoning, come help us. Come help us. When you're sinking in sand, when you're lost in darkness, when life is coming unraveled, if there's any thread of hope, any help, anywhere, as General Washington would say, is anybody there? Does anybody care? No man to help me, as the man at the pool of Bethsaida said. I would like to have gotten in, but there's nobody to help me. Come help us. And so, immediately, they decided to sail over into Macedonia. When they did, they went up to Philippi. Philippi is a wonderful, wonderful nugget in the middle of the book of Acts. For you see, the Philippian church was the choice church. It was Paul's chapel on the campus. It was the church that loved him and supported him and prayed for him and sent him money wherever he went. They supported him with love. When he wrote them, all he did was just over and over again say, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. I'm rejoicing in the Lord because of you. You rejoice with me. The Philippian church started in a bizarre way. A man said, come over here and help us. But when they got over there, and they knew it beforehand, but they realized that this was not a typical city inhabited by a number of Jews, because there was no synagogue there. It was a model Roman city. It was founded in 356 B.C. by Philip of Macedon. Philip, by the way, father of Alexander, was the one who had a little slave girl come to him every morning and say, Philip of Macedon, you're going to die. He wasn't a Christian. But oh, if we ourselves had that little slave girl that would come to us every morning and say, Joe, Bill, Susie, Jack, Mary, you're going to die. I think Pete Maravich, he didn't know when and where, but he knew he was going to die. No one is prepared to live until they're prepared to die. And for 5 years he lived life to the hilt. And when God called him home, I'm sure there are no regrets. I'm sure he's rejoicing in the presence of the Father even this day. Philip of Macedon, you're going to die. Philip of Macedon founded the city. He annexed Thrace, and on the outskirts was the city of Philippi. Model Roman city. A lot of retired Roman generals, a lot of Roman soldiers, a lot of Roman politicians lived there. They prided themselves on being a model Roman city. Everything was done the way it's done in Rome. When in Rome, shoot Roman candles. They shot Roman candles down in Philippi and said, we're Romans. They were, to the hilt, Romans in Philippi. And so, no synagogue, Paul and Silas and Timothy look for likely candidates, look for likely converts. They look for people who would be receptive to the gospel. They said, well, why don't we go where there is some sort of prayer meeting going on? Let's look for a prayer meeting. Now, as in that city, just like in every city, the women were taking the lead in praying. The men, they're always too busy. Oh, they're so busy. So busy in the affairs of this world. So busy piling up gold and silver and precious stones, they think, but it's really wood, hay, and stubble. There's no U-Haul behind the hearse. I'm telling you that when you get to heaven, all of these things that you are going to have spent your life doing are going to be for naught. But God bless those women who have got knobs on their knees from getting on the floor and saying, dear God, bless my husband. Dear God, work in my children's lives today. Dear God, support the pastor today. Dear God, work in those internationals. And on and on. And I know there are many women in this church that pray just that way. Well, there were women in Philippi that were praying. Lydia was a seller of purple. And she and some of her gals and some of her cohorts, some of her agents, some of her employees were down by the river praying. Paul and Silas and Timothy went down there and found them. Preached the gospel to them. And Lydia, this merchant who sold cloth for a living, became the first convert. And boy, I'm telling you, did she get saved. She was hardly saved, but what she said, if you judge me faithful and you believe that I'm a real believer, come over to my house and stay. How about that? I mean, that's hospitality. You hardly even know the people. They've led you to Christ, though, and there's that instant bond. And you say, come home with me, and I'll take care of you. I will provide your shelter and your meals while you're here in Philippi. And that's what they did. Now, while they were going out using Lydia's household as a base, they were preaching. And this little slave girl, who was a fortune teller, kept following them around and kept shouting, these men are the servants of the Most High God, and they're going to tell you the way of salvation. Now, there's nothing wrong with that message, is it? I mean, what if before church started, you didn't know me, and Danny Price stood up and said, now, folks, all of you know me, I'm Danny Price, and I want to tell you that the man who's going to preach today is going to tell you the way of salvation. That'd be a pretty good introduction, wouldn't it? Yeah, but what if every 5 minutes while I was preaching, he'd stand up and say, now listen to him, he's going to tell you the way of salvation. Be kind of annoying, wouldn't it? Well, this gal was annoying the heck out of Paul. And finally, he couldn't take it anymore, and he turned and said, look, in the name of Christ, come out of her. And the Spirit left her. And the folks who owned her, who got their living by her fortune-telling practices, were incensed. Dragged Paul and Silas down to the magistrates, the mayor. They beat them severely, handed them over to the jailer, who put them in the prison. And not only did he just put them in the prison, he took them down to the sump hole of the prison and put their hands in shackles and their feet in stocks in the lowest hole in the prison, down under the city. That's the kind of reception they got in Philippi. Lead a woman to Christ, preach the gospel, cast demons out of another gal, and she probably was convert number two. And what do you get for it? Backs bloody and raw, bound in the prison house of Philippi. I think this is one of the most interesting juxtapositions in all of Scripture. Here you have this model Roman city, this amazing little Rome, where every man prided himself on being a free man, a citizen of Rome, a free man. Oh, they reveled in it. Boy, did they have national pride in Philippi. They marched up and down the streets with it burning in their breasts, their freedom. And I'm going to tell you something. That night when Paul and Silas were locked in that Roman prison, there were only two free men in town. They were at the bottom of the city. They were in the cellar. They were as low as you could go. A snake would have had to have get up, to have gotten up for them to have gotten under him. They were as low as a snake's belly. They had to reach up to touch bottom. But they were free. Their hearts were unburdened. There was no hangover of sin. They had no guilt. The guilt had been removed. Out there in the city, where the city's commerce was winding down and they were going to sleep, and where they were finishing their dinner and so forth, and everybody had snuggled up, and by about midnight the only one with maybe two or three guards around the city, and maybe the night crier would say, you know, 10 o'clock and all's well, 11 o'clock and all's well. Midnight now, there's another sound that emerges. Paul and Silas, down in the sump hole of this prison, begin to sing praises to God. Every time I read that, I am absolutely pulverized. I just want to get down on my face and weep into the floor saying, God, what is the matter with me? When I go about complaining, when I'm whining about this and fussing about that. I got the blues. Because I ain't got shoes. But I met a man on the street who had no feet.
When I think of these men, these servants of God, down in that slop, that slime, that swill, that horrid condition with their backs bloody and raw, that fetid earth, that horrible smell of that prison all around them. And what are they doing? Psalm 42:8, it says, He gives His song in the night. Yet the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me. And my prayer unto the Lord of my life. David said in Psalm 77:6, I call to remembrance my song in the night. Now, friends, I'm not too hot on giving formulas. You know, I sometimes like these spiritual recipe books. You know, it says, when in doubt, read thus and so. When in sorrow, read this. When sad, read that. When been rejected by friends, read this. Well, I'm going to tell you this. You can't fail if the next time you are prone to feel sorry for yourself, the next time you are down, the next time you feel that God has passed you by, that no one cares for you, that no one is there, I challenge you to begin to pray to God, not begging Him for something, not saying, oh God, get me out of this mess and I'll never do it again. But begin to pray and tell Him what a wonderful God He is. Begin to rehearse to Him what He says He is in the Scripture. Begin to adore Him and begin to thank Him and begin to praise Him and begin to sing a song. Call up any little verse you know and begin to sing it to Him. And I promise you, you can't stay down. And so they did. They sang praises to God. Boy, God responded in such a miraculous way. And I mean, I probably seemed to them that they were floating. As you'll seem to you that you're going to float when you begin to praise and sing praises to God and begin to pray to Him in the midst of your depression and in the midst of being down and in the midst of your sorrows. What happened? The prison shook. The doors flew open. The shackles came off of their arms and off of their feet. And the jailer to whom they'd been committed, thinking that all the prisoners had escaped, drew his sword to kill himself. Because in that day, it was an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. It was the life of a prisoner for the life of the jailer. Your prisoner escaped, you've had it. But Paul said, do thyself no harm. Do thyself no harm. Oh, if we could just broadcast to those around us, to the world at large, do thyself no harm. Don't kill yourself off. Don't destroy yourselves. God has an answer. Calling for a light, He sprang in and fell at the apostles' feet and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Trembling, writhing on the ground. And Paul says a very simple thing, and this is a message that is good till Jesus comes again. Write it down. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Plus nothing. And there we have the third convert in the Philippian church, the Philippian jailer. And he was so overwhelmed. He got so saved that he took Paul and Silas to his home. Now, it may have been right in the prison or close to. He took them to his home. Washed their wounds. Put supper before them. And as Paul shared this gospel and as it came bubbling out of the jailer to his family, the whole family individually. There's no covenant salvation here. This is not household salvation. Dad doesn't get saved, and God said, okay, it makes it okay for the rest of the family. There are no grandchildren, no children in this. It has to be you and you alone. It says in verse 34, check it out, everyone in the household believed. Boy, boy. This is evangelism at its best. It's living where you are and letting God open the doors of opportunity. Letting God prepare the hearts, and they'll be the least likely. You'll never know who's going to turn up next and say, what must I do to be saved? Obviously, it caused a stir. The mayor and his cohorts sent word, let them go. Paul said, nope. You think we're going like that? No sirree, Bob. You come down here. He sent word back to the mayor. Mayor? He said, Pat, you illegally incarcerated me, you beat me, and I'm a Roman citizen. And Silas is a Roman citizen. You have beat us, contrary to the law. Now you come down here and personally apologize and escort us out of here. Do you think that was because Paul wanted a personal apology? Absolutely not. He wanted to preserve the integrity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is not debtor to any man, and the gospel is not subservient to any power. You come down here and escort us out. And they did. And the closing verse is of utmost importance, and we're through now. And I quit on time. They left there, and they went back to Lydia's house. Now, that's logical. It's where they were staying. Want to gather up their clothes. They're going to move on. But look what it said they did. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers. And let the brothers pat them on the back and say, Paul and Silas, you rascals, you all are our heroes. You all have done so well. We're so proud of you. We are so thankful for you. Thank you so much for coming. And we want to encourage you and we want to... No, that's not what it says. Paul and Silas went to Lydia's house and encouraged the brothers. Now, the next time God has delivered you from the sump hole of depression or doubt or discouragement or disappointment, you get up out of that hole and you go find the first person you can to encourage. You be God's agent of encouragement. Has He delivered you? Will He deliver you? Has He promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you? Remember the acrostic face. This should be the theme of every Christian. We should be friendly. We should have an attitude of appreciation and acceptance with other people. And we should compliment them. Don't you know encouragement is complimenting other people? George Crane, a leading psychologist, has started a club. It's called the Compliment Club. You got to give 3 compliments to someone every day to be a member of the club. Mark Twain said, I went 2 whole months in the strength of 1 compliment. How long has it been since you've gone to somebody and said, you know, I really appreciate you. And I really took notice when you did thus and so. I really want to thank you for being this kind of a friend. Maybe nobody else noticed when you made that call, but I did, and I can't tell you how much it meant to me. And the last little letter in face is encouragement. Friendly, appreciation, complimentary, encouragement.
So ends the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, there are plenty of questions in my outline, at the end of the outline, for you to ask yourself. What is discipleship? How do you listen to God? How do you get those messages from God? If you don't spend time with Him, you'll never get the message. What's the evidence of my salvation? Have I opened my home in hospitality? Have I made it easier for anybody else? What can I give to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Probably not my wealth. Probably not my great source of knowledge. But believe you me, I can encourage them no matter who they are. Let's pray. Are you a Paul and Silas or are you the Philippian jailer? Are you a Lydia by the river? Are you seeking God? Your heart's right, but you've just never understood that God loved you so much that He sent Jesus to die on Calvary's cross for you and to pay for all your sins, and that all that's left for you is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Pray with me right now if you've never done that. Pray this prayer if your heart is inclined toward God and you want to be part of His forever family. Say in your heart these words that I'm going to say right now. Dear Lord, I am a sinner. I do want to be saved. I do want to know You. I believe in Jesus Christ. I accept Him as my Savior. Thank You, Lord, for saving me. For the rest, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, why don't you pray this prayer? Lord, help me be involved in some way in discipleship, learning or passing on to someone else. Lord, help me slow down and listen to You. Lord, use me to encourage someone today. Amen. Would you stand? May God's richest blessings be upon you in the Philippian jail of your choice or elsewhere. Amen.